Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, page 853 in the Church Bible, John 20, we're just going to read two verses from John 20. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. So this evening we begin a new series, and it's not a surprise, it's going to be the Gospel of John. As we come to Scripture, we have to understand something about Scripture. First of all, each book is written usually by a different author. I know Moses wrote five. Paul wrote several. But within Scripture, we have several different genres. There's narrative, there's wisdom, there's didactic, and there's prophetic. And each of them needs to be read and understood differently. Okay, you don't approach the book of Acts like you do Isaiah or the book of Psalms. And for many, while Paul states things that are hard to understand, reading him is really easy. Okay? Paul tells you what to do and why. And for most, that's the easiest to understand. And Paul's style is didactic. It is teaching. And it's really easy to preach on, though the concepts may be really mind-boggling. Narrative is often the hardest. The hardest to understand, the hardest to preach, because how do you dissect the story properly without ruining the story and without reinterpreting the story? And that's one of the greatest struggles in preaching. How do I preach to you the word plainly and not put my own twist upon it so that it corrupts the text? The Gospels are always narrative. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that they're made up, but that they're written in story form. And the challenge is then, how do you divide up the story without losing the point of the story? Every gospel has an overarching point. Okay, Matthew leads with it at the very beginning. As he gives the genealogy, he ends with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew intends to show you that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. That's the whole point of the Gospel of Matthew. John places the intent of his gospel at the end. We just read it. In chapter 20, John records the events of the resurrection, and he follows it up with Thomas's declaration that Jesus is his Lord and his God. And Jesus then responds saying, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then immediately after, John explains why he wrote his gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John, in these two verses, tells you why he wrote his gospel, and he also tells you how you are to read his gospel. But before we delve into how to read it, let's look at the author. Okay, let's ask the question, who is this John? Church tradition states that it's the Apostle John. And for 19 centuries, that was accepted. That was accepted in every denomination. The Apostle John wrote it. Beginning in the 19th century, something called historical criticism arose. And as a result, almost every author of every book in the scripture was challenged. Now, I mention this because you will discover, if you read any modern commentator, a mention about historical criticism. I want you to be aware of it. I want you to understand it, because it's not some boogeyman waiting in the dark to snatch your faith away from you. I want you to understand what it is, and I also want you to understand it's been overcome. Historical critical scholars in biblical scholarship come to Scripture critically. Okay, most come with the presumption that Scripture cannot be trusted at face value. Now, this idea began in the 1800s, and it began in Lutheran German academics. Its heyday was in the 20th century. And it's waning now, praise the Lord, because Orthodox academics, little O, not big O, began to challenge these given assumptions. Yet their views remain very popular in the wider culture. Usually, if in the media they are to look at a biblical scholar, they're going to pull out a historical critical scholar. And you're going to hear them and you're going to look and go, what? There's some good that has come out of historical criticism. Positively, it has forced the church to examine our sources. It has forced us to examine the texts and the variations of the texts. And the result has been that we have discovered many different fragments of the New Testament. The result has been that we can be very comfortable that the New Testament Greek has been carefully preserved from scribe after scribe. Through historical criticism, we have discovered the reliability of our texts. While there are variations, most of those variations are incredibly minor, and none of them change any theology within the New Testament. That is positive. What must be rejected in historical criticism is their challenge to authorship. And most of it comes out of examining the text with preconceived notions. And I say this because, for instance, John is one of their prime candidates to attack. Because we know who John was. He was a fisherman. And they say, how is it possible that just a blue-collar worker like John could ever write a gospel? Well, that comes with a presupposition. Their presupposition is that fishermen didn't know how to read and write. We know where John grew up. We know that Greek and Aramaic were fluently spoken by most. We know that John was in a business. It would not be uncommon for a blue-collar businessman to know how to read and write in Aramaic and Greek. And actually, when you look at the Greek in the Gospel of John, it is the simplest Greek found in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the Greek there makes it very easy to believe that someone with not a great knowledge of Greek wrote the book. Orthodox scholars have debunked historical criticism, and yet it's still popular, so you are going to encounter it. Do not fear it, but understand where it's coming from, and also understand this: it has been challenged and found wanting. And so I'm going to approach this gospel as it's written by the Apostle John, because there's absolutely no good evidence to say otherwise. Now, people do ponder, why are there four gospels? And I already led with this. Each is written to a different audience. Matthew wrote to Jews. Mark wrote to Gentiles. Luke wrote to an individual, to Theophilus, to prove to Theophilus that what he believed was true. John is interesting. John writes to a general audience for the purpose, as he's told us in John chapter 20, so that you may believe in Christ. Every gospel is written about Christ, but John's gospel is a gospel tract. John's gospel is all about evangelism. We have gospel tracts in the back. You are allowed to use them. Feel free. I have more in my office. Feel free to use them. You will notice that they're relatively small compared to the Gospel of John. John wrote a huge evangelistic tract, and he tells you that in chapter 20. The purpose of this gospel is to convince you to believe in Jesus. That's the whole purpose. Therefore, John has only included the events and the teachings that he thinks were necessary for you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he does this. But John wants you to be fully aware he doesn't record everything. As a matter of fact, listen to how the gospel ends, the very last verse of his gospel. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John is using hyperbole there to reinforce the idea he hasn't included everything. So when you read the Gospel of John and then you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and you go, wait a minute, John, why didn't you include this? John chapter 20 tells you why. He only included the events that he thought were necessary to make you believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He wants you to understand what his book is about and how to read it. Okay? This book is not a history book, but it contains history. This book is not a diary, but it contains intimate conversations and sometimes daily, if not hourly, events. This book is not didactic or teaching, yet it contains teaching. This book is a gospel. It focuses on one person, Jesus, and this gospel is focused specifically on evangelism. It wants to convince you that you must believe in Jesus Christ. You must believe that he is the Son of God, so that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. John wrote a book with a very narrow focus. And to agree with this book, to agree with its author, you and I have to explore this book, knowing what his intent is, and then come to a conclusion. Is he right or wrong? That's the only option you get with the Gospel of John. Is John right or wrong? Because John has an intent, and the intent is, by the end of this gospel, you will agree with him that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's his goal. He wrote a polarizing book. There's no sitting on the fence with this gospel. And therefore, throughout this book, with every story, with every twist and turn, you're going to notice that John, through Jesus or others, challenges you to believe. You don't have to wait until John 20. You're going to notice that challenge coming up over and over and over again, because John's intent is for you to read this gospel and say, I agree and believe with John. John's gospel is rather unique, not only for how it begins, but also how it's divided up. John doesn't begin with the incarnation, but he begins with the beginning of existence. John wants you to grasp the Son of God was before the beginning. The incarnation was not the start of the Son of God, merely the beginning of his earthly existence. And from there, you can divide John's gospel up into two. The first half is known as the Book of Signs. This covers chapters 1 through 12 and most of Jesus' earthly ministry. In 12 chapters, John covers roughly 30 years. We're going to discover that the Passover is prominent in this book, and you can actually record the years by the Passovers that John records. The second half of this book is known as the Book of Glory. And this begins in chapter 13 all the way to chapter 21. The second half is unique because it slows everything down. Roughly 8 days are covered from chapter 13 to chapter 20. In chapter 20 itself, 8 days are covered. And then in chapter 21, after an undisclosed time, one morning, just one morning, John speeds through Jesus' earthly ministry so that he can focus with you on the last week of Jesus' life. And then he concludes by focusing on one morning. And all of it is done to prove to you and me that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he does so that you and I may have life in Jesus' name. And this is key. John is not interested in you saying, okay, John, you believe. John wants you to confess with him, because John wants you to have life in Jesus' name. I want you to ponder how John words this. The most obvious thing with John's wording is that belief in Jesus as Christ gives life. And therefore, not believing that Jesus is the Christ means we do not have life. But then that brings up the question, okay, what kind of life is John talking about? Because obviously it can't be physical. Because then we know John's a liar, because all of us here have a heartbeat, all of us are breathing, all of us are physically alive. So what life is John talking about? And John, this common fisherman, is making a profound statement here. John is stating that life is more than physical existence. And the only way to experience the totality of life is through Jesus. John, by his wording, challenges all that life is so much more than what we visibly experience. Now, you and I understand this, don't we? Okay, all of us know that life is so much more than what we visibly experience. We all have that inner thought. As a matter of fact, your inner thought is going on every time I preach. We know that life is more than what is seen. John wants to challenge you that it's that and eternity. John would be absolutely opposed to any who say that life is here and now, and then we cease to exist. And so John, by his words, here and throughout this gospel is going to be challenging us about the possibility of eternity. And John actually goes further than just having us ponder eternity. John equates belief in Jesus to be the true life. That life here on this earth is incomplete if you do not believe in Jesus. That you're missing something if you do not believe in Jesus. And that causes us to ponder how John views Jesus. And he tells you in John 20, first of all, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. John is a Jew. He is declaring Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the branch of Jesse. He's the suffering servant who will redeem Israel. But then he adds that he's the Son of God. What does this mean? Because in John's day, is he just equating Jesus with Greek or Roman myths? Is he saying that Jesus is a demigod like Hercules? Because Hercules is a son of God. As you and I explore the introduction to this gospel, we're going to see that John thinks Jesus is far greater than any demigod. Son of God to John means Jesus is equal with God. And his wording in John 20 reminds us of this. Life comes through Jesus' name. Jesus for John is not merely the Messiah, but the source of life, the source of existence. Take away Jesus and there is nothing. Jesus doesn't point to life. He is life, as we're going to hear Jesus declare in John chapter 8. For John, like Paul in Colossians 1, Jesus is the source of existence. Listen to how John brings this up in the introduction. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Then listen to Paul in Colossians that we just studied. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul and John may word it differently, but they absolutely agree that Jesus is the source of all life, that Jesus is the source of existence. If a modern man were to gather the Apostle John and Paul into the same room and ask, "How did the universe begin?" they would answer with one word, Jesus. Because he's the source of life. Because he's the source of existence. John wrote this gospel so that you would believe in Jesus, and by believing in Jesus, you would have life in his name. John says you cannot separate eternal life from Jesus. To have eternal life means you have Christ. To have Christ means you have eternal life. And that brings us back again to John. John will reveal himself in this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. At first, this sounds rather boastful until you read how he portrays this disciple. This disciple comes second. He comes after Peter. He's not as brave as Peter. And in chapter 21, John will reveal he is that disciple. And he reveals it to correct gossip within the church. There's a rumor going around that John would live forever, and John, at the end of his gospel, corrects this rumor. Most, therefore, assume this gospel was written later in John's life, and therefore it could be one of the last New Testament books written. And from this gospel and the other gospels, we know that John was in the inner circle. He and his brother were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, a nickname that may refer to boasting or anger. John, like all the other gospel writers, do not portray the 12 as men of strong faith. They doubt, they squabble, they mess up. In other words, they're just like you and me. John was not picked by Jesus because he was great, or because he was important, or because he had great potential. Jesus picked John because Jesus loved him. And John writes of this love so that you and I could experience what John experienced. Jesus, the Son of God, who loves us and gives us life. John writes as a witness who heard Jesus laugh, who saw Jesus cry, who was amazed at his power, spellbound by his teaching, and in awe at his resurrection. John wrote so that you and I may know this Jesus, that we may know his love, and that we may have the life that Jesus offers to any who believe in his name. And so my hope as we explore this gospel is that you and I will be able to say with John, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in his name we have life. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for the witnesses of your apostles who faithfully went and declared to the world that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that life was found in you. And Father, I pray that as we begin to explore this gospel together, that we would rejoice in our great Savior. And Father, if there are any who do not know you as their Savior, that you would use this gospel as John and the Spirit intended, and you would reveal to them Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that you would grant life in his name to any who do not believe. Most merciful God, we ask your blessing upon our study, and we ask God that we would be the richer for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.